We'll turn back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This will be our fifth week in this chapter. I started out thinking I might even just preach the whole thing in one day and do more of an overview. I couldn't do it. I just couldn't bring myself to do it. There's so much in this chapter. There's so much in every chapter and verse of the Word of God. Now we'll hope to cover verses 12 through 16 today. And rather than review the ground already covered, which is very tempting, quite frankly, because there's much in this chapter and much in the preaching of it that can be misunderstood, perverted, wrested for those who are of that mind. But we'll simply pick up where we left off. That will be in verse 12. And we'll trust that the Spirit of the Lord has made an effectual application of those things already preached and thoroughly stressed concerning this chapter. And I might add, thoroughly defined. So we will pray the Lord will help all of you and all who hear this sermon to put my remarks today in the context of those things already shared. Now, we've been seeing a great comparison of the law and the gospel, the Old Covenant and the New Testament, the giving of the law by Moses, and the preaching of the gospel by the ministers of Christ between a ministration of condemnation and death, and a ministration of the Spirit and righteousness and life. We have been looking at what's known as the legal dispensation and the gospel dispensation. And we've seen over and over the glorious revelation and blessings and benefits and power and gifts and graces of these New Testament times poured out on God's people. Oh, I pray God will make an application to our hearts. I pray the Holy Spirit will work effectually in our hearts that we won't be cold and callous towards this wonderful and glorious truth. Now in verse 12, Paul writes, "Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Now remember the context. Paul says we, he's talking about ministers of the New Testament. And we'll talk about specifically what that hope is, that hope that Paul speaks of, this sure hope that he has and all ministers ought to have. But all of this flows from the hope that we have in Christ. All of our hopes are rooted and grounded in Christ. And the Christian has a great sure hope in Christ. There is, I say, a great hope that is the wellspring of all other hopes. The Apostle Peter speaks of that lively hope we have in Christ. Lively hope, that means a living, constant, sure hope. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See, I say it is a sure hope. That's the meaning of this lively hope. It means assured. It means alive. It means never dying. And you see this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It would be no sure hope if we weren't kept by the power of God. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." And he writes in 1 Timothy 1 is a chapter and 1 is the verse. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." If you have not Christ, you have no hope. You're without God and without hope in the world. He is our hope. Everything that we have, everything that we rest and trust in comes from him and through him. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, speaks of this hope that I'm speaking of, this hope we have in Christ, And he calls an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, Christ Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the ground and wellspring of all our assurance with regard to eternal life and all of the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And Christ has sent us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who beareth witness, we're told in Romans chapter 8, who beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That is the Holy Spirit, after working faith and new spiritual life, creating a new heart in the man. I say working faith, that is a justifying faith, which is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Holy Spirit then bears witness in the revived conscience of sins forgiven, of union with Christ, of peace with God, of a new heart, an adoption into the family of God. All of this he works. All of this he works. All of this witness he bears in the new heart. The Holy Spirit works effectually in the regenerated heart, producing a soul thirst to know and reverence that holy truth revealed in the Word of God, and a thirst to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I'm speaking of this witness that the Christian has with his Spirit by the Holy Spirit and together. The Holy Spirit animates the spirit of the believer to seek the things above and works not only a love for Christ and his body, the church, but a righteous zeal for Christ's honor and glory and church. John Getty, pioneer missionary to the New Hebride Islands, who predated John Patton, said, "I know that suffering awaits me, but to bear the Redeemer's yoke is an honor to one who has felt the Redeemer's love." Those who have felt the Redeemer's love desire to know him more and to serve him better. Now, then, who, hearing my voice in this message, has that sure hope? If you say you have it, then I say, on what basis do you lay claim to it, to having experienced regeneration? Because you see, you're nothing but a fool and a murderer of your own soul if you don't have that witness I spoke of. If you're content to call yourself a Christian and simply live a Christian lifestyle, but live without that sure hope and the fruits of regeneration and the witness of the Holy Spirit, that you're born from above and in spiritual union with Christ. So don't ever rest until you are sure that you have that justifying faith, that you have that eternal life, that faith and life which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not from within, it's a gift from God above. Don't ever rest until you have that sure hope and you have the ongoing, increasing witness of the Holy Spirit with your spirit in your heart and in your life that you are a child of God. Now, the apostle, he is an ambassador of Christ. He is a minister of the gospel in the New Testament. Speaks on behalf of all faithful, sincere, able, enabled New Testament ministers when he says, "Seeing we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech." What is he talking about? What hope? By saying this hope, Paul is speaking of what he has already declared concerning the gospel, the doctrines of grace, the New Testament times, the ministration of righteousness and life, and all of this by the Spirit. He's speaking of gospel times. He's speaking of the gospel church. He's speaking of the effusion of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the powerful, effectual work of that Spirit by the preaching of the gospel and the evangelical doctrines of our faith. Now, we've already spoken much about the Old Covenant with its great, clear, explicit manifestation of the law, which came by Moses, and what that means. We've spoken about that. We've spoken about the New Covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. We've stressed that the moral law is holy and just and good and immutable and essential to the right understanding of holiness and the right understanding of the will of God and the right governance even of the nations of the earth, and essential to preparing sinners for the preaching of the gospel, and essential to the obedient walk of the Christian. But while the law came by Moses, as the scriptures say, and we talked about what that means, grace and truth came by Christ. And while the Old Testament elect were justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, it was at a great distance and much more faintly that they saw him. And they didn't have all of the doctrines of Christ revealed. Much of it was yet a mystery to them, as Paul speaks of in the New Testament. And it was from a distance they saw. They saw all of the blessings and benefits and superabundant, abounding grace and light and glory bestowed upon the New Testament church with Christ as her head. And we've spoken of all that in depth, haven't we? But we need to touch on it, as I have again, as a context of what Paul declares in this verse. Seeing we have this hope refers then to the effectual light and power of the gospel preached by ministers of the New Testament with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, it's not to say everyone is saved. It's not to say that it's all about some sort of eloquence and special delivery or anything like that. I say it's not to say everyone is immediately saved. Chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why we preach Christ Jesus. And not some slick, packaged new gospel or any of this entertainment-driven, world-pleasing sort of gospel. No. The gospel of the incarnate, crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as opposed, looking at the context of our message today, as opposed to the gospel of the coming Messiah preached by the law and the prophets. I say that was the gospel, and a glorious gospel it was, but not near as glorious in the sense of not as revealed in all the light and glory of Christ as we have. So yes, men and women, we stress, were saved under the Old Testament dispensation, because the covenant of grace was administered under the covenants in the Old Testament times. But the Old Covenant law of Moses, that great legal dispensation, is called a ministration of death. And certainly it amplified greatly the truth that no man can be justified and regenerated by works of the law. And the law cannot by itself mortify the sin nature of any man. Even if he is saved, or for that matter, can it by itself hold back for long mankind from a natural downhill spiral into idolatry, into lawlessness, into perversion, into brutality. The law of Moses, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, that is, in stone, was glorious, it was majestic in its own right, and given with a manifestation, a great manifestation of the glory of God. But for fallen man, the law only condemns and kills. But by the gospel, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a far greater glory. And by the gospel comes pardon and remission of sins, justification, life. The law was written on tables of stone. That is, the Ten Commandments, which is a comprehension of the moral law. Of course, the law of Moses included the ceremonial law. But you see there, the law written on tables of stone in the gospel and all the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints and now fully and gloriously revealed are written, effectually written by the Spirit in fleshy tables of the heart. These are gospel times. And they will be gospel times until the end of time. These are gospel times. The church of the Old Covenant under the law of Moses was geographically and racially limited. That church was a church and a state yoked together with a mandate to drive out and destroy God's enemies, to kill them. A holy mandate. The church of the New Testament is separated unto Christ and the gospel, and with a commission to go into all the world, to all people, preaching the gospel of grace and life, and compel sinners to come into the new Zion, the church of the firstborn, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isaiah says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." And we have faith in Christ, and so we have faith in the power of the gospel of Christ, that it will never be defeated, that the gospel banner will never be torn down. And Isaiah speaks of that as well, as we've said before, Isaiah 59, verse 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." We have to have that faith. The enemy has come in like a flood. Don't start resorting to everything else except the gospel. Exalt the gospel. Manifest the gospel. Have faith in the preaching of the word and the showing forth of the gospel of Christ. And wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Seeing we have this hope, this confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation by the Holy Spirit, it is then the light-giving, justifying, saving, vivifying, sanctifying power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Seeing we have this hope, the apostle says, "We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Here, then, going on, there is this comparison of the legal dispensation of the Old Covenant as opposed to the New Testament gospel dispensation. The Israelites then couldn't bear the glory of the law and the giving of the law as it was handed down by God through Moses. They couldn't bear the glory of God manifested on the mountain. They couldn't even bear the reflection of that glory in the face of their mediator, Moses, a mere sinful man himself. And yet, the great majority who had not justifying faith What did they do? Though they couldn't even bear to look steadfastly to the end of that which was abolished, that is, they didn't have the faith and light to see the law, moral and ceremonial, yoked together. They couldn't understand that it all pointed to Christ and his gospel. And the old covenant was made obsolete by the bringing in of the New Testament dispensation. They couldn't see the end of it all. And all of this glory, and they couldn't even look at the reflected glory in the face of Moses, and yet they set about to work out their own righteousness by the law. Paul makes a comparison between Moses, also a minister of the old covenant, preaching with the veil over his face. And he makes a comparison between this and his ministration and his preaching with that veil over his face and what Paul calls the letter and the ministration of death, as opposed to Christ's ministers with an open face. And the New Testament, which Paul, really the Holy Spirit, calls the Spirit and the ministration of life. And you look, and we'll be there next week, Lord willing. But in verse 18, but we all with open face, not with veiled faces and hearts and minds, as in a glass, you see, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. It's like in a mirror. It's like in a glass. We see it bright and clear, as opposed to this preaching of Moses. And that's how ministers are to preach. Set forth Christ with all of that clarity, perspicuity, if you will, clearness, as in a glass. Moses gave the law with a veil over his face. This not only speaks of the inability of the people to have peace and fellowship with God, to know God by the law of Moses. I say to know him personally as their Savior and friend. It speaks of their inability then to have that fellowship, to have that peace with God. And of course, even now by the moral law, no man can have that, I say to this very day. But it also speaks of the law being very magnified and manifested so very clearly at that time, while the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel were more obscure. And Christ seen much more dimly in the distance. Oh, what an obligation we have to rejoice and to seek to know these doctrines more and more and to have them applied effectually in our hearts. We spoke of all this last week, but certainly the veil over the face of Moses also intimates how the doctrines of Christ were to some extent then veiled under the old covenant. I say it intimates that as well. I'm not saying that's the primary lesson we learn. But the Israelites had the light sufficient to be saved by grace alone through faith alone in the Messiah seen from afar. But now we see him in the doctrines of the New Testament. We see him unveiled in all his light and all his glory. We see him on Mount Sion, don't we? In all his light and all his glory. And we're able to see him. We're able to see him by the Holy Spirit and rejoice in him. We use great plainness of speech, the apostle says. Now, given all that we've said about the light and the power of New Testament gospel times, God forbid that any minister of Christ would veil the gospel and veil Christ in any way. And when I say veil the gospel in any way, I include veiling the utterly corrupted, lost, helpless, condemned state of man. What I'm speaking of, I'm not saying the law is the gospel, but I'm speaking of the need to prepare the way for the gospel so men see their needs. I'm speaking of using the moral law to show sinners the holiness of God and how they're under the curse and wrath of God and warning them of the eternal wrath and torment to come. The law prepares the way of the Lord. That is the preaching of Christ, the Redeemer and Savior. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. He made the high places low. He made the crooked places straight. And so when I talk about using great plainness of speech and I talk about not veiling the gospel, well, of course, I'm saying we have to prepare the way for the gospel. And when I say God forbid that any minister of Christ would veil the gospel in any way, speaking about the gospel itself now, I include resorting to the modern gospel that's just make a decision for Christ right now formula, in which faith and salvation are secured by an exercise of the will of man. I include so-called friendship evangelism, which denigrates the gospel and the power of God and the gospel preached by the Spirit. I include the use of world-pleasing devices, music, and so on. I include the God loves you and just wants you to be happy gospel. I include all of this foolishness. I include, and it's more than foolishness, but I include anything that takes away from or adds to the gospel and gospel doctrine as it's plainly taught in the Word of God. And I include any adorning of the gospel, adorning so-called, with the wisdom and cleverness and craftiness and sophistry and novelty and smooth words and fair speeches of men. I include anything which detracts from or veils the glory and the honor and the power and the sovereign will and the free grace and the tender mercy and the deep love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, I include preaching a cold, dead, hyper-Calvinist gospel, which I so despise. And so have all faithful preachers of what's known as the Reformed doctrine, but which in truth is the doctrines of the apostle. Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see a real deep, true, sincere desire to call sinners to Christ there, don't you? I mean, you see it with Isaiah, even in those days, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see a beseeching, you see a calling, you see a concern, you see a desire that our Master might be glorified and poor, lost, condemned sinners saved. Seeing then we have such hope, we use plainness of speech. We've already read prior to the message what Paul said in chapter 4 about renouncing all the hidden things of dishonesty and so forth. And in chapter 2 of this same epistle, 1 through 5, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And doesn't he, when writing to the Galatians, say that Jesus Christ was evidently set forth right in front of their eyes, so to speak, crucified? And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me tell you today that Jesus Christ set forth evidently crucified does not mean, look at Jesus, look at the love he showed. It's just an example of love in dying so that everyone can be saved. That's not what it is. The modern gospel many times says that this is just an example of love. The whole legal aspect of it is gone. The curse is forgotten. The depraved state of man is left out. The wrath of God, it's just an example of love. You see, that's not Christ crucified. That doesn't speak of his soul suffering as the wrath of God was poured out into his soul. It doesn't speak of him shedding his life blood in this death of infinite worth as the sinner's sin bearer. For our exhortation, Paul says, was not of deceit, He says to the Thessalonians, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. That's the false teachers. That's the modern gospel preachers. We use great plainness of speech. Look up plainness in your Strong's Concordance. You'll find it means not just clear as we think, well, plainness, that's set forth very clear. Well, that, sure, it means that. It also means an outspoken, confident frankness, a bluntness. Paul speaking of preaching and defending the gospel and gospel doctrine in a straightforward, frank way with great confidence that Christ Jesus himself will bless in his own time, effectually bless by the Holy Spirit such faithful preaching. Verse 14 again, and then verse 15. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Paul says, but their minds were blinded. Paul speaking of now those Israelites who were blinded by pride and wicked unbelief. Those Hebrews couldn't even look at the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses after he had received the law from God on Sinai. And yet they prided themselves on their own self-righteousness. And they rejected the gospel light they did have. And in time, those unbelieving, proud Hebrews and their descendants who were of like mind were given over to that blindness judicially by God. Romans chapter 11 speaks of our sovereign God doing this. And also Isaiah speaks of it. 6 is the chapter, 9 through 10 is the verses. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their ears, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. To the Jews in Rome who rejected Christ, Paul quoted that very verse, that very passage. But this veil of pride and arrogance and unbelief and self-righteousness and justification by works of the law, which blinds the Jews, it can only be done away with by faith in Christ. Now, with the bringing in of the New Testament in his blood, Christ has been fully, gloriously revealed in all his righteousness and love and soul-saving power. He's been revealed as the Messiah spoken of by the prophets and typified in the ceremonial law. Very few Jews received and believed on Christ when he came, and it's been the same way ever since. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. It's the same way today. The Jews reject Christ, and they despise the New Testament, and they despise New Testament ministers and missionaries. But Christ, our kinsman redeemer, of course, is the theme of the Old Testament as well, though not nearly so clear, detailed, and bright, but they are without excuse. Remember Luke 24, verse 27, the resurrected Christ preaching on the road to Emmaus to those doubting disciples, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But even unto this day, Paul writes, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, we are dealing with a figure of speech as we speak of this veil, figure of speech to set forth a great abiding truth. When we speak of this veil, and we can truly say, we have some liberty in the use of figures to a point, we could truly say that every Jew and Gentile is born into this world with a veil over their minds and in truth their hearts, which keeps their heart dark and keeps out the light of Christ. But the veil spoken of as covering the Jewish mind is the belief that justification is by obedience to the law of Moses, and so they reject Christ Jesus as Redeemer, Head, and surety. That veil remains until it's taken away. Rather, we might say, pierced by the blinding light of the gospel, by the power of God. It's taken away only by a seeking after Christ, a contrite turning to Him for faith and life apart from the works of the law, any law, ceremonial or moral. This is a work of the Spirit of God by His Word, and the veil is only taken away by faith in the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the New Testament and preached by the ministers of the New Testament. That's the context. You see then that Paul is magnifying and glorifying the ministration of life and Christ and the gospel of Christ and the gospel doctrine fully gloriously revealed and the power of the Holy Spirit to effectually work repentance and faith and life by the word and preaching of the gospel. This is what takes away the veil off the mind of the Jew. It's what takes the veil off the mind of any man, but we're talking about the Jews. We're talking about the Jews. Very few have ever been saved compared to Gentiles. They have this veil of unbelief and works righteousness. Let me tell you about a Jew, missionary Solomon Ginsberg, known as the Firebrand of Brazil. This man, as a Christian missionary, faced death over and over, was beaten, was assaulted in all different ways by Orthodox Jews, by unbelieving Jews, and by the way, by assassins whom Roman Catholic priests sent to kill him. This man, Solomon Ginsberg, was born in 1867, the son of a very, very strict Jewish rabbi. Well, we would say then he was faithful to what he thought was the word of God. Now, as a boy, Solomon chanced to read Isaiah chapter 53, the most evangelical of all chapters, as far as I'm concerned, in the Old Testament. It stirred up his interest in the promised Messiah, and he asked his father, "To whom does the prophet refer in this chapter?" His father replied by snatching the Old Testament away from him and slapping him across the face. He was not supposed to ask that question. He was afraid, his father was, that he would find the answer in the New Testament. Eventually, Solomon heard a New Testament preacher, and then he got his hands on the New Testament scriptures. He heard that preacher preaching from those scriptures, and he got his hands on a New Testament. And in that preaching and in that testament, in that ministration of life by the Spirit and the Word of life, he found the answer to his question. He found clearly revealed by that preaching and by that testament the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the crucified, risen, glorified Jesus Christ sitting now at the right hand of God in glory as the head of the New Testament church and the elect prophet, priest, and king. And so Solomon Ginsberg was made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The veil was taken away in the preaching of the New Testament. Now, Solomon Ginsberg's story is not a one-of-a-kind account. It's by the preaching of Christ and the doctrines of Christ now fully revealed in all light and glory that Jews are converted. I believe in the preaching of the Old Testament, of course, as well as the New. But in the New Testament, Solomon Ginsberg and other Jews have seen all of the types and shadows and prophecies of Christ revealed and fulfilled, I should say, realized and fulfilled. And so Solomon Ginsberg and other Jews believe and rest and trust in Christ as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Do you remember another one who said a similar thing to what Ginsberg said? What did he say? To whom does the prophet refer in this chapter? Do you remember that? To whom does the prophet refer in this chapter? Well, the Jewish boy found his answer in the New Testament and the preaching of the New Testament while his father went about with a veil over his heart, working to establish his own righteousness by the law of Moses. But the Ethiopian eunuch said and asked Philip that question, to whom does the prophet refer in this chapter? Similar question. He said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? And he was talking again about that same Isaiah 53. Of himself or of some other man? It's no coincidence that the Jewish boy and the Ethiopian eunuch were both stirred up to seek the identity of the Messiah spoken of in that very evangelical chapter of Isaiah. And it's no coincidence that the veil remained on their heart and on their mind until it was taken away by the preaching of the New Testament. The answer to the question is in the New Testament, where it's fully, gloriously revealed in blazing light. New Testament times, gospel times, are truly the fullness of the times, with all the fullness of gospel light and glory and revelation and power and truth and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. As I've been saying through this series of messages, we New Testament Christians have more grace and more blessings and more spiritual benefits than any people who have ever lived. We have more of Christ's, much more of Christ, and we have so much more to rejoice in than any people who have ever walked the face of the earth. What does that mean we should be then? How should we live? How should we serve the Lord? I sometimes read about the persecuted church across the ages and even now, and it comes home so forcefully that Christ sees them and he sees us. He sees them suffering, he sees them sacrificing, he sees them serving, and he sees us. How do we look in the light of them? And he sees the light we've been given and the liberty. But one more thing in closing, by way of the glory of gospel times. Paul writes, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. We're right to make an application to the individual Jew and even individual Gentile as well in a more general sense. But we're also right, I believe with all my heart, to make an application to the blinded Jewish people as a whole. I believe the scriptures in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New, promise a great gospel ingathering of the Jews before Christ returns. I don't know exactly when, I wouldn't presume to say, but a great gospel ingathering of the Jews. Paul speaks of it. Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, all does not mean every last Jew, but a great, great gospel ingathering, a great gospel harvest. And you see, what does it say? There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So many people are running around saying, oh, God will have that temple rebuilt. Oh, he made a promise, and it's all going to be rebuilt, and the Jews will once again be sacrificing there. That's abominable. The lamb has been in time, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, slain. All the types are fulfilled, all the prophecies. But look, there is a covenant, and that deliverer has come. And he will bring in a great harvest, a great gospel harvest of Jews. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. There is a crying need for this sort of preaching today by men who wholly trust that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. We have no need, and we should have no time, for slick, smooth-talking celebrity personalities who preach with one eye on their net worth, on their book sales, and on their popularity. Our need today is for sincere, sound, faithful ministers who will plainly, frankly, zealously preach and defend the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and do so with the Scriptures, the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Those who will preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified in all the glory of the New Testament times. And all of us, pastors and people, have the responsibility to do our part in the great, glorious evangelical cause of Christ. And with that in mind, I want to close with an excerpt from that Puritan John Bunyan, his Pilgrim's Progress. The scene is that the Pilgrim Party meets Mr. Valiant for Truth. As Bunyan writes, with his face all bloody, he's just done battle with Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic. An exchange takes place. Then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade." Valiant, with his face all bloody, says, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." Greatheart says, "But you fought a great while. I wonder you are not weary." Valiant says, "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm, and when the blood run through my fingers, then I fought with the most courage." Greatheart, "Thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And in the margin, Bunyan wrote, "The word equals the sword. The faith equals the sword and the hand joined together. Blood, the cost of battling for God." Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 17 and 18 of this third chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and to us.